We're continuing our exposition of the book of Exodus, particular section of the book of Exodus, the book of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 23, we'll be looking at a bigger chunk of scripture this afternoon, in through verse 33, through the rest of chapter 23. So it's a little bit longer of a passage. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 23, starting in verse 10. In its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the donkey may heart have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning, that you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion at the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out from you, before you in 1 year, lest the land became desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Thank you once again in worship and thankfulness, thankful for your law, for your word. We thank you for your good and holy and right law. Thank you for the book of the covenant. As we come to the end of this section of scripture, Lord, we pray that you would take it, instruct us, teach us. May we learn from these feastings of old, these promises of conquest of old to your people. Lord, instruct us, apply its meaning. Help us to understand it and apply its meaning to our lives today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So here, our passage this afternoon is the epilogue, or the conclusion of the book of the covenant. If you remember, the book of the covenant stretched from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, all the way through the end of Exodus chapter 23 that we're looking at this afternoon. The book of the covenant is this specific section of scripture that comes right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God's holy law. And it's these specific laws that are specific application to the nation of Israel. These were their civil laws, rooted in God's holy, enduring law. Now, we've looked at this, though these civil laws are not binding on us as Christians in the same exact way as they were binding on God's people of old, they are still of great benefit, great value to us, because they are based off of God's holy law. So So therefore, that's why in the last few months we've made application from these laws, application from these enduring principles that are still there, these timeless nuggets of truth that are found within them. So far, we've studied the prologue of the Book of Covenant. If you remember that section at the end of chapter 20, it was about worship, sacrifice, the altar. Then we got into the body of the Book of the Covenant and all those variety of laws that we've looked at. We looked at laws concerning the freedom of slaves, the laws concerning capital punishment, laws concerning private property, laws concerning true justice within the society. Now we come to the end of the Book of the Covenant. It's an epilogue of sorts. And this conclusion, this outro of the Book of the Covenant is not what some would have expected. For many, when they hear the law of God, they hear the Book of the Covenant, it just sounds so cold, hard, lifeless, gloomy, even when you hear law. Some would think the end of the Book of the Covenant would be God's people with long faces and somber attitudes. For many, when they hear holiness or law, it just means being sad or somber or boring. Well, that's the exact opposite of what we get at the end in our passage here at the end of the Book of the Covenant. It's as far away from the truth as possible. Here in our passage, this epilogue, this ending to the Book of the Covenant, we see God's people's response to his laws. And it's not sour faces. It's not people who are down and depressed. It's a time of celebration, of rejoicing, of feasting, of laughing. This entire epilogue that I just read is a huge response of celebration and trust in the Lord. And that is exactly how it should be. God's people just received his holy law, his good and just and right law. It's a blessing to them. I mean, think of all the laws we've looked at, how wise and good they are. What a blessing they are to us. The people respond to God's law with rejoicing and feasting. And that's really the main idea of our passage, is that God calls his people to feast in response to his glorious deeds and to fight in obedience to his word. And that's really the two parts of this sermon, is God calls his people to feast and to fight. So we'll see the celebration and the feasting is commanded in verses 10 through 19. And then this conquest and fighting is commanded. So the response of God's people to the reception of his law should be celebration and conquest, should be feasting and fighting. So let's look at this first response of God's people to his law. Here God calls his people to celebrate. This is in verses 10 through 19. Let me read this section for us again. Think of the aspect of worship, celebration, rest here in verses 10 through 19. The Bible says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its fields. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they have left, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The beast of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Here there are two commands God issues forth for his people in celebration in these verses 10 through 19. It's a command of rest in verses 10 through 12, and then a command of feasting in verses 13 through 19. So God calls his people to celebrate by resting and by feasting. Look at God's command to his people to rest in verses 10 through 12. Here we have the application of the fourth commandment in the life of the nation of God's people. And there's really two points of application here from that first aspect of rest, of celebrating by way of rest. The first is the yearly Sabbath, that on the seventh year, God's people should not sow and gather its yield or orchard. The reason, the Bible says, is multi-pronged. One, which is explicit here, is stated for the good of our neighbor, especially the poor, the least of these among us. On that seventh year, instead of gathering the harvest, let it be so that those who are least among us, the poor, can eat from our fields, eat from the fields. I mean, really, that's why verses 10 through 12 are really it's a good connection between the previous laws we just looked at, which was about societal justice, and now here of worship. That the Sabbath, the command of the Sabbath, really has. Now, that concept may have never crossed your mind, but the principle and application command of the Sabbath is actually a way of loving your neighbor, right? By resting, you are helping others. So even the command of the Sabbath has been given for the good of society, right? And this makes sense. The Sabbath requires people to rest, to cease from their labors. It allows for people not to have to work themselves, work like slaves. Therefore, just one aspect of the Sabbath in general, and maybe next time you consider the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is that it is a form of God's goodness towards humanity for their good, to free you to bless others. And that's what's happening here. On the seventh year, they were to not gather the harvest, but they're to rest to bless others so others may eat. It's not just for others, but it's for you too. For this passage says, you not only help you get rest as well in verse 12. And it's not just the seventh year, but also the weekly Sabbath, the one day a week God calls his people to rest. He says, you work the other 6 days, but on the seventh day, you rest. You're not a slave. That's what God is instructing his people. He's commanding them, you need to celebrate. You're not a slave anymore. Yeah, you still need to work. We all need to work. But on that seventh day, you rejoice. One way you rejoice and celebrate is by resting. So this first response to God's holy law is to rest, to Sabbath. Now, some may think when they hear God's law, the first reaction is to do, to try to keep. Here, at the end of the Book of the Covenant, after those laws, God begins by saying, that's my law, and now you need to rest. It's not do, it's rest. Now, I love this. Obedience does come up later in this passage, but the first response, joy, to glory in God. And that's the beginning of celebration, is resting. Resting in God. Now, the next part of celebration here in this passage is to feast. That's verses 13 through 19. God commands his people to rest. And then after resting, he commands them to do something else in way of celebration. And that's to feast. Specifically, he commands them that they have to throw three big parties a year. Right? They're commanded to do three feasts in worship of him. There's these three feasts commanded in these verses. Let's look at each of them. First, there's a feast of unleavened bread. You see that in verses 14 through 15. Now, this isn't a new command, so I won't spend too much time on it here. This command, this feast was commanded back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. If you remember, it's right before the great Exodus event. Then it was reaffirmed in Exodus chapter 13. But let me give you a quick summary. The Feast of Unleavened Bread festivity, this week-long celebration instituted by God for his people, it was kicked off by Passover celebrations. If you remember the Passover starting right before Exodus, the great Exodus event. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would start with the Passover, and then those following days would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This week-long celebration and feasting was to commemorate, to remember what God had done for them in their rescue, their salvation from Egypt. It was a celebration of the Exodus event. Remember, it started with the Passover. Passover, when the angel of death passed over their home, right, and did not strike the firstborn because of the blood of the lamb. The celebrating how God rescued them and punished their enemies and his enemies. Now, after that Passover celebration, the rest of the week, the people were not to eat bread with yeast. They were to eat unleavened bread. And the reason for the unleavened bread, if you were to flee, they had to run when God told them to. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. They had to leave in such a hurry. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast and celebration of commemorating and remembering God's salvific work back in that Exodus event that they had all experienced. They were to remember that great and glorious deed of the Lord every year for an entire week. Now, what I love about this feast, as we think on it and ponder it, is that it's a celebration, but it's not really, it's a celebration named after a food, unleavened bread, but the celebration wasn't about the tastiness of the food. Think about unleavened bread. Do you like leavened bread or unleavened bread better? Which tastes better? Right? Leavened bread. We think of big, rich yeast bread, that's the tasty bread. Well, this, they're throwing a whole party, but it's of unleavened bread. And the huge celebration isn't around the, but instead is focused on the meaning behind it. The focus of the celebration isn't on the tastiness, but it's on the glory of God seen in the picture of unleavened food. So that's the first feast. Again, they're feasting, but they're celebrating, but the whole emphasis is what God has done in their life. The second feast, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second feast God commands them to do is the Feast of the Harvest. This is mentioned at the beginning of verse 16. Now, this is a new one. This is first time it's been introduced. This is the first time, so it's right after the giving of the law. Now, what is the Feast of the Harvest? It's sometimes called the Feast of the First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. It's a feast of celebration after the gathering of the first grains, the first fruits of the harvest. That's why it's called the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits, because it's the first gathering in of the first fruits of the harvest. Leviticus chapter 23 gives more details about this feast. What they were to do is gather a sheaf of wheat and wave it before the Lord, acknowledging that this came from him and him alone, and they're glorying in that, thanking him for it. It was a time of thanksgiving unto the Lord, for he brought the harvest to them. It's called the Feast of Weeks because at times it would cover over 7 weeks. Now on the 50th day, God's people will bring an offering unto the Lord. This is why it's also called Pentecost, that 50th day. And their offering, as Leviticus and Numbers records, would mainly be offerings of bread. Not unleavened, but leavened bread this time to signify the fullness of the harvest. So that second feast, the Feast of the Harvest, was a 50-day celebration of God's people thanking him. Thanking him for being the great provider of all of our needs, including the harvest. And it wasn't just a celebration of thanksgiving, but it was a celebration of trusting in the Lord. Remember, they're just gathering, it's just a preview. And they're trusting that this is just a picture of what is to come. So it's a celebration of trusting that God will fulfill his promises, that this first fruit was a picture of what was to come and be fulfilled. Now let's look at the third and final feast commanded here. This is at the end of verse 16. This is the Feast of the Ingathering. This is the feast that will come at the end of the harvest. So Feast of the Harvest was at the beginning. Feast of the Ingathering came at the end of the harvest. This was after all the grain had been threshed, all the grapes squeezed, right? This came at the very end. The whole harvest by this time was gathered into the barns. All the hard work was done. After all that hard work was done, there's the Feast of the Ingathering. God's people feasted after that hard work. They celebrated for an entire week of the Feast of the Ingathering. Now, at this one, food probably had the best of the best food at this celebration. They had the whole harvest before them. They have food upon food. When I think of this feast in God's people, national people in the Old Testament, the Feast of the Ingathering, I think one of the best parallels for us today is our national holiday of Thanksgiving. You know, it's kind of like the fullness of the harvest and all the eating that takes place. I think that's probably similar to what the Feast of the Ingathering was. Now, there's this one element of the feast that is pretty unique. It wasn't the food like the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but it was the setting of this feast, of this third one. Now, what do I mean? If you go to the book of Leviticus, we're told that this feast, though, would have the most amazing spread of food ever, would be done in makeshift booths made out of leaves and branches. They were to have all this great food, but for the whole week of the Feast of the Ingathering, they were to live in booths. Not to live where they were, but their booths throughout the whole week. So great food, but terrible living situation for the whole week. And that was a part of the celebration. They were to eat like royalty, but live in huts. And this is why this feast is sometimes called the Feast of Booths, if you've heard that. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, is because throughout the whole week, they're just staying and living in booths and in temporary makeshift booths. Now, the question is, why booths? Why the Feast of the Ingathering? You have all this great food. Why live in makeshift booths the whole week? Once again, the reason was to commemorate another time in their history. When did God's people live in tents or booths? Do you remember? When were they a nomadic people? When they were in the wilderness, soon after the Exodus event, if you remember. When they were in the wilderness, right after the Exodus event, they had nothing. God had just delivered them. They didn't have to fight an army, but once they were delivered, they had nothing. They were in the wilderness. This feast was to celebrate vision. Not only his provision at the foot of the mountain, when they're all excited at this point, but also how he provided for them when they were in the wilderness. God wanted them to remember when they had hit rock bottom, so to speak. And you remember right after the Exodus event in the wilderness, what were God's people doing at that time? Complaining. You remember they were even wanting to go back to Egypt. Right? They're like, this is so bad out here. We want to go back to being slaves. Now, what did God do at that time when they were in the wilderness? He provided bread for them. Manna from heaven falling before them. They didn't have to do anything except collect it. He provided water from the rock, if you remember. He provided for them the whole time they were in the wilderness. He led them, guided them. Think about the cloud and the fire by day and by night. And during that time, there were booths. So therefore, in this feast of the Ingathering, even though they have all this food, when they were in booths in these makeshift tents back in the wilderness, and God was there with them in the wilderness, he guided them through it all. It's not just that God saves his people, but that he guides them for the rest of their lives. He's with them both in the great Exodus event and in the wilderness. He's there with them at the height, their spiritual height of life in being delivered and seeing the Red Sea split. But he's also there with them in their lowest of lows in the wilderness for those years. Now think of this celebration, that third and final celebration. I mean, it was a time after they had just done all the hard work of gathering the whole harvest. They were to work hard. But after they worked hard, God commanded them to rest and to celebrate and to feast. And that's the third and final feast, was this guidance. Now consider those three feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebration of God's salvation. The Feast of Harvest, celebration of thanksgiving and hope in God's provision. And then the Feast of the Ingathering, celebration of God's presence, guidance, and provision as well. Now, before we move to this conquest part, the fighting part, I want us to stop and meditate on this section of Scripture concerning these feasts, concerning this aspect of God commanding his people to feast and to rejoice. The first is the reality that God commanded his people to celebrate. He commanded them to rejoice to feast. At first, this may sound strange. Why does God have to command his people to rejoice and to celebrate? The reason is because sometimes we need to hear that command. The reason is because sometimes God's people can grow cynical or sour or bitter. I mean, we just sang Psalm 150. All throughout the Psalms, there are commands. Why? Because there are times we don't want to praise the Lord. There's commands to feast and rejoice because at sometimes we don't want to rejoice. We don't want to feast. And this is not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Philippians that he commands them to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that as Christians, that we need to rejoice to celebrate the blessings of the Lord. Even when life is tough, even when we're in our own wilderness, we still have much to celebrate. We still have much to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. I mean, think about each of these feasts. Each of them had some sort of negative aspect to them. Oh, they once were slaves, but God freed them. Oh, they once were in the wilderness, but God guided them. So you may think, oh, I'm in a circumstance where I can't rejoice. Well, were you in as bad a circumstances as the Israelites in the Old Covenant? And they still were commanded to rejoice, and here commanded to rejoice. Second, Christian, happy, to be rejoicing and to celebrate. You know, sometimes, and though this is probably a false picture, but sometimes this is true, sometimes of Christians who almost make happiness or celebration a sin, right? You can't be too happy. Or Christians who are always serious and downcast and throwing ashes on themselves as if that's how you need to act at all times. That's not the biblical picture we have of God's people. There are times to repent. There are times for sackcloth and ashes. Not all the time is celebration and feasting, for sure. But not all the time is sackcloth and ashes either. There is a time to celebrate and to rejoice. There's no reason to feel guilty as a Christian in doing so. I mean, C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, a joyless Christian is an oxymoron, meaning Christians are to be joyful. That's a part of the definition of being a Christian, for we're blessed greatly in the Lord Jesus. So here is what I believe is a main charge for you today, an application from this passage. Rejoice, Christian. Again, I say rejoice. Celebrate. Feast. Doesn't matter your circumstances. Doesn't matter your surroundings. We are to celebrate as God's people for what he has done. Our circumstances don't change what Christ did on the cross. Our circumstances don't change that the Holy Spirit is residing in us as his people. We are to rejoice because of that. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, that's called the book of joy because he mentions joy and rejoicing so much. Well, Paul was in prison at the time. And all he is talking about is being joyful and rejoicing. So if God's people in the Old Testament rejoice by throwing party after party, one for even 50 days, how much more so should we be rejoicing on this side of the cross? We have so much to celebrate in and to rejoice in as God's people. And that brings me to considering how do these three feasts relate to us as Christians today? Because we don't, if you've noticed, we don't do any of, so in one sense, they don't apply. Our church, we don't celebrate these three feasts as commanded here. Now, why not? Well, the reason is because this was especially for the national people of Israel. So in one sense, no, we don't celebrate these feasts. However, in another sense, we do celebrate these three feasts, or we celebrate the fulfillment of these three feasts. All these three feasts are celebrated in one feast that we do as a church, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a feast. It is a celebration. God commands us as his people to enjoy it. We celebrate it every month. It's the fulfillment of all of these feasts combined. Think about it. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these feasts. It was Christ who was the great deliverer of his people from the true and greater Exodus, from the salvation from our sins. So we celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread by focusing upon that greater Exodus and Christ's death on the cross. Pentecost in the book of Acts, 50 days after Christ's death, the Lord Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit among his people. It's almost like the first fruit of the harvest. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the down payment of our inheritance. He gives us His Holy Spirit forever guiding us. His Holy Spirit makes Christ present with us at all times, leads us, brings us to glory. And because you have the Holy Spirit, church, you can't have the Holy Spirit and then leave you. If you have the Holy Spirit today, that means one day when Christ comes back, the great ingathering is happening. He will bring you to Himself. Right? So think of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The ingathering will come. The fruit will come as a result. The Holy Spirit will bear fruit in your life. Lastly, Christ is the fulfillment of the feast of the ingathering. He not only saves us, gives us His Spirit, but He's always there, great provider, present with us, leading us. Like I said, there will be the day where the great ingathering will happen, where Christ will gather His people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, gather the whole harvest of His people on that last day in His second coming. You know what the Bible says in the book of Revelation? What's going to happen right after He gathers all of His people? What are we going to be doing? There's a great celebration. There's a great feast that will be happening. That is really the picture of eternity. It's the great feast, the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Right? It's the after party of the wedding for eternity. Right? So after that ingathering, there'll be that feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be the feast of feasts. So for the Christian, we have one commanded celebration, one commanded feast of God's people. That's the Lord's Supper. That's commemorating, remembering Christ's death. Yeah, there's that negative aspect. We're remembering Him dying. For us. Also that celebratory aspect that we were saved, that we're given the promised Holy Spirit from Him, that one day He's coming back and gathering us unto Himself. But also as Christians, not only do we have that commanded feast to rejoice, but also we're given the weekly Lord's Day, the Sabbath, to celebrate every week. Today is a day of celebration and feasting and resting. I mean, that's why I love that almost every Sunday we have our hospitality meal. I think that's just a picture to symbolize that today is to be a day of feasting. The Lord's Day is a day of rest and celebration. A day to rest so that we can celebrate what God has done and is doing and will do. In addition to that, Christians and churches, I mean, we're free to rejoice in Christ's death and resurrection at certain times if we like. I mean, if you want to celebrate Christ's resurrection all this week as a Christian, you can do that. As a church, we can celebrate. We can focus on particular doctrines at particular seasons. If we want to celebrate particularly on the birth of Christ during a service, we can do that. But none of those are divinely instituted feasts of God's people. None of those are divinely commanded by Him. However, as God's people, we can emphasize different doctrines at different times if we like. There's freedom in that, and it's good doing that to remember, to commemorate what God has done. But just know these three feasts are fulfilled in the one feast that God has commanded us to do, and that's the Lord's Supper. Now, I know I skipped verses 13 and 19, but I'll come back to them at the end. So just hold on, but I think it's good to come to those at the end after we looked at this next section. So let's look at the next point. Now, we're commanded to celebrate, to feast, celebrate by resting and feasting. Then we're commanded to conquer, to fight. This is in verses 20 through 33. God commands His people to conquer the land of Canaan that was promised to them by fighting, by trusting in the Lord to fight for them. Verses 20 through 33. Now, I want to bring out three themes in this section, verses 20 through 33. God's people are called to conquer and fight, but they are to do this by trusting in the Lord, that's the first theme, by obeying His commands, the second theme, and by receiving His blessings. So those three themes are found in this section. The emphasis on trust is found throughout this section in verse 20. And we begin this focus by God sending His angel before them. That's the emphasis in this section, that God is sending His angel to go before them to conquer. Now, I love this picture of God's holy angel. Every time a holy angel of God appears in Scripture, He is a mighty. He goes before them to fight for them. He's the one who will bring, he is God who's fighting and bringing the victory. You see this in verse 23. It's God, it's this holy angel who will blot out their enemies. So the first step of conquering the enemies, as we see in this passage, is by trust. For he fights for us. He's the one with all power. Second, it's not only that we are to trust God's power, but we're to obey his commands. Throughout this section in verses 20 through 33, there are commands. We're not just to let go and let God, as some would say, as if the Christian life is about not doing nothing. No, the Christian life is a life of warfare. It's a life of fighting, of conquering. And that language is not just Old Testament language, but that's New Testament. Think of the whole armor of God that the Apostle Paul preaches about. And how we are soldiers of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, as Brother Carlos read for us, in the New Testament, God's people do not fight or wage war with weapons of this world. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Instead, we fight against the devil, the world, the flesh. We fight against sin. Our weapons are not carnal weapons, right? Guns, swords, no. Our weapons are spiritual. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. We wage war by proclaiming truth, by destroying false doctrine. That's our warfare today. And God still calls us to do that, church. The Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. Yes, we trust God for the victory, but he calls us to still fight. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. His command is not for us to fight for victory, but to fight from victory. He's already gained the victory. We fight from that. God wins. He has won the victory for us. And we fight out of that, knowing it belongs to him. And that's what he calls us to do, to obey his commands. You see that throughout verses 20 through 33. The commands in this passage include not to worship false gods, but to destroy every idol possible. And church, that is a command for us today. We're called to worship God and worship him alone. We're called to topple and destroy every idol in our hearts. That is how you make warfare, church. You slay the dragon of sin with the sword of the Spirit. You think about all the fantasy novels, if you've read them as a kid, of they're all fake, but they're a picture of true spiritual reality of the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is about that. Right? There are dragons that need to be slain. Dragons of sin needing to be slain. There is sin that needs to be dealt with in your heart, in the life of the church. God calls you to obey, and to obey by fighting, by picking up the sword, by wielding it, by chopping the head off the giant like David did of old. God calls his people to obey his commands, and we're called to obey all the Lord Jesus' commands, the whole counsel of God. So God calls us to trust him in his victory, to obey his commands, and lastly, to receive his blessings. You see this aspect of blessings throughout this passage as well. The people will be blessed with bread, water, fruitfulness, life. Here we're reminded that there are great blessings found in those who trust and obey the Lord Jesus. We looked at this theme this past Wednesday night in our prayer meeting when we looked at Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 is all about that royal road to happiness. How do you get to be the blessed man of Psalm 1? How do you get to blessedness, happiness? It's by way of holiness. Holiness leads to happiness. And this makes sense. It's trusting the Lord. It's following his commands that leads us to blessings. For this is his world, his rules. It makes sense if we follow those and trust in him and find refuge in him, it will please him. Now, this passage here in our section is one used by many health, wealth, prosperity preachers. You know, it's here where it says God will bless you with bread, water, bless you with fertility and all these things in this passage. This is where a lot of health, wealth, prosperity preachers go to preach that false gospel. Now, this passage, these are specific promises for the Israelites. I think there were some physical aspects of these promises, for there's this physical reward of the land of Canaan. So there's that aspect there. However, the Bible doesn't teach the health of Christianity to be physically, materially prosperous. No, true blessings we find in Christ are way greater than the things of this world. The true blessings we have in Christ are first him. We have God, who's the greatest gift of the gospel. But from that, we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, true joy, true blessedness, happiness, just to name a few. But the main point being here that God calls his people to holiness and that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. I think that's really the main gist of this aspect of conquest in this section. So in this section, God calls his people to fight and to conquer. They're to trust in him to fight for them, to obey his command, to receive his blessings upon them. Now, what's the application for us today from this passage? It's about fighting, conquest, Canaan. What does that have to do with us? I mean, we're on the other side of Canaan. But more importantly, we're on the other side of the cross. How does this apply to us? Well, I already made some of the application. Life is spiritual warfare. And we don't need to be uncomfortable with that language as a church. It's biblical. However, like I mentioned before, the focus in the new covenant is not on the physical, but the spiritual. We're to fight sin, not the Hivites, right? We're to conquer sin, not the Jebusites. We're to overthrow false ideologies, to topple idols in our hearts. That is the spiritual warfare we are to be engaged in. And then there's this overriding application from this passage for us as well, is what are the characteristics that God calls his people to have? Well, two of them are found here in these passages, these overarching characteristics. We are to be a celebrating people and a conquering people, right? A people who feast and fight. And I love the picture of God's people here at the end of the giving of the law, because it's what God calls us to do. Another way to put it is this way. God calls you, church, to be a joyful warrior, right? A feasting fighter. We are joyful warriors in the Lord. We're called to do both, to feast and to fight. I think that's important as we consider the Christian life. God doesn't simply call us to be a people who only feast and who only celebrate. Right? If we only feasted and we did not fight, guess what would happen? Sin would overtake our ranks. If all we were busy doing was feasting and celebrating, sin would come in. If all we did was celebrate and feast, we would become soft people. We might be happy people, but soft people. And ultimately, we won't be happy once sin conquers us or false teaching conquers us. We won't be happy anymore then. The church who only feasts and does not fight, those are the churches that will lose the gospel, whether in a generation or however quickly. But on the other hand, God doesn't call us simply to be conquerors, those who conquer and fight only but don't feast and celebrate, to do more than simply just fight. If we fought all the time, if we never feasted, we would become battle-weary, bitter soldiers and end up not being good soldiers at all at the end of the day. We'll start making strategic errors. We'll start firing. We're not called to be bloodthirsty warriors, so to speak, who live for the fight. That's contentiousness, right? We're called to contend, but not to be contentious. See, those Christians and those churches but they don't know how to feast, those are the ones that are always shooting fellow sheep. They're always hurting one another. They're always splitting and dividing. They're the ones who split over petty issues in the church. They're the ones who are never satisfied with their church. Satisfied, never happy, never feasting, just fighting and complaining people. Now, God doesn't call us to be feasting pansies, right? He doesn't call us to be fighting warmongers. Instead, he calls us to be joyful warriors, joyful soldiers. We need to know how to fight as a church. When it's feasting time, we need to celebrate hard as a church, right? When it's wartime, we need to fight hard as a church. And this is where we need discernment, to know when to fight, when to feast, to know when it's wartime, when it's peacetime. Now, before I close, I want to mention the two verses that I skipped earlier. It's verses 13 and 19. These two verses I skipped because they really help understand this passage, which is that feasting and fighting, this whole passage is really, it's about celebration and conquering, but even those two are under the umbrella of worship. You can say this entire section is about worship. Our feasting is worship. Our fighting is worship unto the Lord. Worship is feasting, is celebration. Worship is war, conquering sin. Verse 13 reiterates how we are to worship only God and him alone and not false idols. And that's really an emphasis throughout this passage, is to worship God alone. Then we come to verse 19. This is a real interesting verse. If you want to look back there, verse 19, most difficult verses in the Bible. If you get one of those books that say the most difficult verses in the Bible, verse 19 of chapter 23 will most likely come up. It's one of those head scratchers, one of those verses that atheists will sometimes mention to prove that the Bible is archaic. It's the end of verse 19. This is at the end of the celebration and feasting command. God says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Who's read that passage before and scratched their head? I think most of us have. What does this verse mean? Why is it placed here? First, what does this verse mean, verse 19? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward, meaning don't boil a baby goat in the milk of its mother. But I think it's more than simply a dietary law. I think it's more than that. I believe this command is teaching the principle that you are not to kill life by the method in which that life is given its source. Or put another way, it's wrong by way of that which give its life. Right? The mother's milk is something that should be giving life to the baby goat. But instead of giving life to the baby goat, the mother's milk is used to kill the baby goat. God's saying he's forbidding that. The mother's milk should be given to give life to the goat, to sustain it, not kill it. Now, why is this principle mentioned here? I believe because it is about feasting. It's about worship. Who's the source of all of our lives? God. He gives us food to live by. God is instructing his people. You are to use his food, how he has, the food he has given us, we're to use it to nourish ourselves. We're to use his food, his gifts. We're not to use his food or gifts to sin. We're not to use his food to give to other idols or to worship other false gods. That would be sinning against him. And let me give you one quick application here, verse 19. I think this is a great passage that goes against abortion and goes against the murder of babies in the womb. How so? God forbids a baby goat to be boiled by his mother's milk because you are not to take the life. What is abortion? It's the killing, the murder of a baby in the womb of its mother. The place that should give the baby life, nourishment, becomes the place of death and torture. It becomes the place of the womb, which should be the safest place for the life of a baby, becomes the most dangerous place. So I think this passage, if anybody ever mentions this passage to you to argue against the Bible, first you can point them by this verse to God, use all those foods to glorify him rather than sin against them. But also you can use that time to instruct them on the value of human life, life in the womb, and the great sin of abortion, of killing babies in the womb. Now I think it's just a thing really about worship. And I think this whole section is about worship. We worship by feasting. We worship by feeding, by fighting. God calls us to be joyful soldiers, feasting and fighting in his name. And let me close with Christ. Who better an example of worship, of being a joyful warrior than the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus knew how to feast and celebrate, didn't he? He's the one who ordained the Lord's Supper. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. His first miracle was at a huge feast, at a wedding. After all the wine had been drunk, he made more wine. That was his first miracle. I mean, that is what heaven is going to be, a huge celebration, a wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus feasted. But not only did he feast, but he was a fighter as well. He never succumbed to sin. He defeated Satan in the desert. If you remember this temptation right after his baptism. He preached the gospel. He contended for truth. Think about all the times he contended for truth against the Pharisees. You name it, he contended for truth against them at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent by dying on the cross for our sins. He is the picture perfect of the joyful warrior, of the feasting and fighting conqueror. That's exactly when he comes back in his second coming. That's what's going to happen, is it not, church? When Christ comes back, we will see him as the risen conqueror on his horse of triumph when he comes back. And it's a time of celebration and victory, for we'll be feasting. And he'll be our great, mighty warrior. So may we bend the knee, our knees in worship to our Savior, follow him, imitate him as our King, and imitate him by celebrating and by conquering, by feasting and by fighting. Let's close in prayer.